It's good to see you this morning. Let's go to Revelation chapter 2, if you'll find your place there. I'm going to review just a little bit. I hate that I'm in and out, speaking some away, but we'll try to review each time I get back and then pick up where we left off, and I hope that'll make sense to you. Now, we got about 2 weeks ago, we had double copies of the same thing, and you should have had four sheets or front and back, but Madeline fixed us up some good copies there. We gave you some notes there so you can cheat a little bit, all right? And we'll pick up right at the end of that when we get started after we have a little bit of a review. But anyway, stay with it, and I think I'll be gone next week. Then hopefully a few weeks I'll be in. But we'll try to make our way through the book of Revelation. Keep your notes and follow through. Let me encourage you to read through Revelation a number of times while we're going through it. That'll help you. That'll create curiosity, and you'll have some questions, and hopefully we'll be able to give you some information as well as some inspiration as we talk about the book of Revelation and teach on the book of Revelation. Just going back to chapter 1, let me remind you that God, the Father, spoke to His Son, Jesus Christ, who wanted His servants to know the truth, and then He gave that to an angel who gave it to John, a messenger who gave it to John. And then John is writing to these churches. Jesus identified Himself in chapter 1 as the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the ending. There's no doubt about who He was and what He was saying and to whom He was saying it. And He was saying it to John. And John heard His voice after Jesus identified Himself. John heard the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and basically told him to write that which was and that which was going on right then and what was going to take place in the future. And after we get out of chapter 3, you don't find the church mentioned anymore because the church is raptured, and we'll look at all of that. He's writing to seven literal churches. He mentions the candlesticks, which talks about the churches, the seven different churches in Asia Minor. The seven stars represented the angels, the messengers, or the pastors to the churches, these different churches. We pointed out a number of reasons why He chose seven churches. They represent the church age. They also represent typical problems that every church has one way or the other as an individual church, and many of those things that we tried to point out to you. And in chapter 2, we talked about the church of Ephesus and the pastor at the church of Ephesus. Let me see if I can get some of this up here. And we'll go back and come to Smyrna, where we ended up in our last lesson. But reviewing the church at Ephesus, there were a number of commendations that were given to that church. Ephesus was about an area that was very important, and this was a church that was very wealthy, a church that was very very sinful, and a church that the Roman Empire had a lot of influence over, as well as Jewish people. Now, let's move on and take up with Revelation chapter 2 and go to verse 8, if you will. Revelation chapter 2. And verse 8, Ephesus was 35 miles, or this church was 35 miles north of Ephesus, the church of Smyrna. It was a wealthy seaport city. We don't know a lot about it, but secular literature lends a lot for our knowledge on that particular city. It was a very wicked city. They opposed vividly the Christian faith that was there in that city. They opposed it wholeheartedly. And especially there in that first century. Now, the letter to Smyrna, we're just reviewing this very quickly, the church of suffering, and that is what it was. It was a church that really, really suffered. And you can see that it was very close to the church at Ephesus, and this is where it was right here. And some of you can see right in that area in Smyrna right there, about 35 miles there in that area in Asia Minor. And so these seven churches sort of made a circle. If you remember, we pointed out that it sort of made a circle, and that was because they wanted to cover the whole territory, and all of these churches would get that information out to churches around them, but God only chose seven of those churches in order to do that. Christ presents himself in verse 8 as the eternal one, and he is very clear about who he is. He said, "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." Well, that has to be Jesus Christ. And so we know that he presents himself as the eternal one. And then Christ is relating himself here to time and eternity. He was, he always has been, he always will be. There's never a time that he will not be. And so he reminds us of who he is. He is the eternal one who has always existed in the past, who will always exist in the future. He's also the one who was dead, but who lives because of the resurrection. I'm glad that he lives, aren't you? I'm glad that we serve a resurrected Savior and that he is alive today. And he came out of the tomb, didn't he? And thank God that he did. And he's at the right hand of the Father. We serve today a risen Savior. We don't serve a dead man like Muhammad or someone like that. We serve a risen Savior. And thank God that we have a risen Savior. And this ought to encourage the Smyrna church in the fact that Christ arose from the grave. And as they were going through this rejection, to remind them of how Christ was rejected, in fact, crucified as the Son of God, and he willingly came to this earth and put himself in a position of persecution and all of that in order for us to have victory. And the church of Smyrna should expect ultimate victory because Christ arose. We're all going to come out of the grave someday or be raptured if he comes in our lifetime, and we have victory. Keep that in mind as you think about all that's going on today. We have the ultimate victory. We have it because of the Lord Jesus Christ. The grave couldn't hold him. The grave's not going to hold us. And we're going to be translated if we're living when Christ returns. Now, we pointed out to you that Smyrna means myrrh. And that's the name, that's what the name Smyrna means. Myrrh had a number of uses, and we pointed that out to you, different uses, sweet perfume. When they embalmed, that made that a more pleasant thing for them. And then, let's see, is it advancing? There we go. And then it was also included in the anointing of the furniture and in the temple area, in the tabernacle worship. We don't have time to go back there, but in Exodus 30, this myrrh was used along with some other things, and they anointed all of these different instruments and all the way into the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies, the laver, the table of showbread, so on and so forth. They used that for anointing. This reminds us of our worship, and that's what they were doing. They were worshiping. And when we worship the Lord, when we come together in God's house, in corporate worship, that's pleasing to God. He likes that. And where two or three are gathered together in his name, he's there in our midst. And thank God for that. And it's a pleasant thing to God to see his people coming together in corporate worship. And it also speaks of the anointing of the Holy Spirit in our lives, the necessity in order for us to be able to serve God with power and effectiveness. It was also a common perfume that was used during that day. It's mentioned in the Song of Solomon, used by the bridegroom. It's a very beautiful picture there. And then the heavenly bridegroom is described as using myrrh as perfume in Psalm 45 and verse 8. And we've covered some of those verses, and you can look them up again. The smell of myrrh, that perfume, that incense smell, reminds us of Christ, who was the suffering one and the heavenly bridegroom, and it also reminds us of what a church should be. We as a church ought to be a pleasant fragrance in the nostrils of Almighty God, the way we live, what we do, and how we serve him. So myrrh, Smyrna, the church that means myrrh. And he commends them in verse 9. They're commended, a commendation for their faithfulness in trial, and they were faithful. Look at verse 9 where he says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. He said, I know thy works and tribulation. He knew what they were going through, and he honored them for their faithfulness. He assures them that he knows their tribulation. When he talks about their poverty here, it was in the Greek language, it is not just poverty, but poverty of the worst kind. And they had poverty of the very worst kind. That's a picture of somebody there that is very poor in that setting, but it reminds us of the poverty that this church had. Now, why were they poor? Not necessarily because they were of that class of people in their society, but probably because their goods had been confiscated, and the Roman Empire and others who were against them had robbed them of their material blessings. And so they lost that. In some cases, they lost their jobs. They lost their ability to make any kind of living simply because they were Christians who were persecuted. And that, we're not facing all of that yet here in America. Some of it, we will, I think, face it, but around the world, there are a lot of places where that is so true, where they're facing deeper persecution, very much like this church was facing that. Now, he reminds them, though, that they were really rich. He said, I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. It sounds like a contradiction here. I know your poverty, but you're rich. How can that be? That they were poor, they didn't have a lot of material things because of what was happening to them, but they were really, really rich. Now, if you can look back to James chapter 2 and verse 5, the Bible explains that to us and helps us understand where their wealth really was. You know, a lot of people think about wealth as money and what you have in the bank and what you have in savings and so on and so forth, your investments. But here's what the Bible says in verse 5 of chapter 2, the book of James. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and notice this, and this is why we're rich, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him. Do you love him today? Are you saved today? Do you believe the promise that we are heirs of Almighty God? It doesn't matter how much money you have in your pocket or don't have, or how much you have in the bank or don't have. My friend, you're rich today if you're saved. You have wealth, and you have something to look forward to. We are heirs of the kingdom. Think of that. Heirs of the kingdom. The kingdom will be ours. We'll have a part of that which he hath promised to them that love him. It's only for the saved, but thank God it is for us. And then in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 10, he reminds us of that too. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, if you can find it, very quickly in verse 10. He's talking to these people who are ministers of the Lord, and they were going through some problems. And he said in verse 10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Then as poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, and yet possessing all things. Sounds like contradictions, but it isn't. We're poor. We don't have a lot, maybe compared to the world, but we have the wealth that we have through Jesus Christ and eternal life. If you're saved today, you're blessed tremendously. So they were really, really rich. According to the Bible, they were rich. And their persecutors that they had were from both the religious world and also from the non-religious world. And this was, of course, authorized by Satan. Satan is always involved in seeing that Christians are persecuted and that the church is persecuted. But God flops that around and turns that around and always uses persecution for his honor and for his glory. And so it works against him in that area. Persecution, even from religious people, comes from the devil himself. And then the Jews were active in the martyrdom of a man of the young of the early church, Polycarp, who really probably was pastor of this church at one time. And of course, it is religion that often opposes true Christianity. We have all of that around us today. The different religions that oppose true Christianity. Is there more than one way to heaven? No. Are there many ways to heaven? No. There's only one way. If there's not just one way, then Jesus lied. Jesus didn't lie. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Exclusively, there is one right religion, and that is Christianity. And other religions, always fighting us, always opposing us, just like the Muslim faith is doing today. Now, we have the exhortation, and this should be where you pick up in your notes, I think. The exhortation and the promise that comes. The exhortation and the promise. Look at verse 10. And going back to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. He says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Remember, they are the suffering, representing the suffering church. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, saith unto the churches, plural, local churches, which we've talked about. He that overcometh shall not be hurt. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And so he gives them that exhortation and promise, and he promises them that some of them are going to be cast into prison. It's going to take place. Here's a picture of an old-time martyr, you might say, that is in prison and getting ready to go to his death. But that's all part of what they were going through then. And he is not encouraging them a whole lot. He's saying the worst is yet to come. There's going to be some very difficult days, and tribulation for 10 days is what he told them that they would have and that it was going to take place. If you've never read Fox's Book of Martyrs, could I encourage you to get a copy and read it and maybe reread it from time to time? And as you begin that book, you'll see in it that there are 10 Roman persecutions that are mentioned in Fox's Book of Martyrs. And you have the different persecutions from Nero that started in A.D. 54 to Diocletian in A.D. 284. The different persecutions all through there. And the church at Smyrna, the Smyrnian church, is the church of the days primarily of the martyrs under that terrible oppression of the Roman Empire. And boy, did they ever go through it. It's a church of blood. It's a church of suffering. It was a church with a baptism of fire of suffering. The terrible persecution that came upon the believers at the church there at Smyrna. Now, why would God allow godly people to suffer? Isn't he our Father? Doesn't he love us? Why would he then allow godly people to suffer? And I believe the answer is basically only known to God, why God would allow it to happen. There are a number of reasons that I believe. One is disciplinary. We know that God uses suffering to discipline people. And it's not because he doesn't love us, it's because he does love us. 1 Corinthians 11, I'll just read these verses where he's talking about it, and he's talking about the fact that if we are out of God's will, God will discipline us. He says in chapter 11, verse 30, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. And he goes on to talk about it. So that is at least one reason. And then there's for the preventative causes. In 2 Corinthians 12, 7, he does it to keep us, in many cases, to keep us from something that might be otherwise wrong in our lives. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. Let me read that to you very quickly. He said to the Apostle Paul, lest I should be exalted, future, above measure through the abundance of the revelation there was given to me, a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. He said, God allowed this to happen to me to prevent me from being exalted above measure. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. So sometimes it is preventative measures. Sometimes it's educative. He's trying to teach us some things, and you can read that in Romans 5, 3 through 5. And then often it is so we'll bear a better testimony. He wants us to have a good testimony. And that's what he's talking about in the book of Acts chapter 9. I'll read that, Acts chapter 9 and verse 16, so that we'll bear a greater testimony. He allows some of these things to happen to us. It's not that he doesn't love us. He says, "For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." And he's talking about it is for him, for his name's sake, for our testimony, for his glory, that sometimes God allows us to suffer. And so the Smyrna church is an experience that God allowed, designed by God, to help in their testimony. Now, Christ gives them two exhortations. In verse 10, number one, back in Revelation chapter 2, in verse 10, the first exhortation, he says, "Don't be afraid. Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer." And we're living in a time when I meet a lot of people who are afraid. And I meet a lot of people who say, "What's going to happen? What's going to happen with the election? What's going to happen in the future?" And there are all kinds of theories about martial law coming into place and a variety of different things. And a lot of people are really worried about all of that. Listen, God's on the throne. God will take care of it. We should not be afraid no matter what we have to go through, no matter what we face. Because persecution could not rob these people of their eternal blessing in God. There's no way that suffering can rob us of that eternal blessing that we have in the Lord, that we're promised. And so he's saying to them, basically, be faithful even if you have to die. Now, that may not comfort us, but that's what God is saying to them. And who knows? Some of us may have to die someday. We don't know. He said, "Well, we're not going through the tribulation." Well, we're not going to go through what we know is the tribulation, that seven-year period, especially that three-and-a-half-year when he's pouring out the judgment and the trumpet judgments and all of that. But that's not to say that we won't go through maybe some test and some tribulation. A lot of people in the world are already doing that. But we know this. It doesn't matter. Even if we died as a martyr for the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that God's going to honor that. So they would be all the more sure that they would receive what is called the crown of life. He says that they shouldn't fear. These things are going to suffer. "Behold, the devil will cast some of you in prison, that you may be tried." Verse 10, "You shall have tribulation. Be thou faithful unto death. I will give thee a crown of life." That doesn't mean you earn your salvation by being persecuted. It's not what he's talking about. But he's saying just remember that you're going to have that crown of life. You will have that eternal life itself. I would imagine that encouraged John as he was there on the Isle of Patmos, away from everybody else. Now, secular history records the trials and persecutions that these people went through, many of them. According to Ignatius, not long after the book of Revelation was written, not too long after it was written, Polycarp, who was a famous early church father, assumed the office of bishop or pastor in the church of Smyrna. Now, what happened to him? Well, he died, as far as we know, as a martyr. This is very much confirmed. He died as a martyr's death. And it was a terrible death where he was burned like this. This is just a picture depicting what some of those people during that time period actually went through. And they were burned to death. When he was asked to turn from his faith or die, here's what Polycarp replied. 46 years have I served the Lord, and he never wronged me. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? And that's a powerful statement coming from a man who was asked to deny his faith or to die such a horrible death as you might see depicted here. Those who died would not be hurt, thank God, of the second death. Those who are Christians who stood up for the Lord, who really were born again, they were not going to have any part in the second death. The second death is a very sad thing for those who die without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Can you imagine being in the fires of hell? Just look at that picture, second. And notice the agony on the face and all We don't know exactly what it would look like there, but I can tell you hell's a horrible place, a terrible place. And can you imagine dying and having to face the second death? That doesn't mean you come to non-existence, but it's talking about the fact that you die and you're separated from God forever and ever. What's death is separation of your soul and spirit from your body, and the second death is eternal separation in hell from God Almighty. A sad end of those who are without Christ. But those of us who are saved, doesn't matter how we die, when we die, where we die, we're going to be with Jesus. And we're going to be with him forever and ever. So, this church, notice that there's no word of rebuke whatsoever to this church. The others had a word of rebuke, but not this church. No word of rebuke, because their trials kept them fervent for the Lord. Maybe some of us need some trials that would help us stay really on fire and revived and fervent for the Lord. Trials can do that to us. This kept them from impurity. It kept them from compromising. They don't say anything negative about it. John Walvoord, professor, said this about it: the purifying fires of affliction make our lamps of testimony burn brighter. The purifying fires of affliction make the lamps of our testimony burn brighter. And they could take comfort in the fact that they were being persecuted, because God gives them that information about it. Why could they take comfort? Why would it be that way? It's because their suffering would not continue forever. Someday that suffering and going through those trials and suffering would be over with. And so the blessings of Christ, the eternal blessings of the Lord Jesus Christ, would go on for how long? Forever and forever and forever. Just like they'll suffer in hell forever and forever and ever. By the way, who is he that overcometh? He's not talking about your works. He says that they are those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and have trusted him as Savior. And so we are the overcomers. Let's finish real quick with Revelation chapter 20. Look at that. Just a reminder that they are overcomers and we too are overcomers. Revelation 20 verse 11, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Now this is the great white throne judgment, not the judgment seat of Christ. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell, the place of the departed, the grave, delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And notice this, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. But verse 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. But thank God our names are written in the Lamb's book of life if we're saved. And we will not face the second death. We'll be with Jesus forever and ever. Even if we're persecuted, it'll be temporarily. Even if we have to die, we go immediately to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was a good church to remind us, whatever the cost we need to pay, we need to do it for the glory of God. And God will not let it go unrewarded. He'll do that for us. Father, thank you for your word. We ask now that you would help us not only to know it, to read it, to hear it, but to practice it in light of the truth that it gives us. Thank you that we're citizens of heaven if we're saved, and someday we'll enjoy heaven forever and forever and forever without end. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.